All right, let's go ahead and get started this morning. Welcome to another week of talking about the judgment that God brought upon Babylon. As I was thinking over this, we're spending quite a bit of time on this passage of Scripture. I realized that. There may be questions in your mind. Well, it's just the judgment of Babylon. God did it. It's over. Babylon is deserted. Why spend as much time on it? Well, I think the first two points that we go over here will be rather clear as to why we should spend the time, because what we see on display with the judgment of Babylon, frankly, are most all of the attributes of God. I was just kind of counting them up this morning as I was going through my look at what we're going to cover this morning. I'm trying to explain what I do on Sunday mornings, but I typically spend time reviewing what I've prepared to make sure that I'm saying what I want to say and covering what we should cover on the passage. It's always interesting that in doing that, I always add more stuff to it because it just pops out at me as I go through the passages of Scripture on this. And as I was thinking on the attributes of God, I thought, we see, yes, of course, His justice and His wrath, which, by the way, justice and wrath of God is just as perfect as His love, His compassion, His caring, His omniscience, His omnipotence. All of these attributes are clearly seen in these passages. His compassion for His people, Israel. All of the things that we see here in the process of Him bringing Babylon to justice. In fact, in reality, we think, well, God chose them to be His instrument of wrath upon Israel because of their disobedience. At the same time, He had to judge them. Because it's God's attributes cannot be violated. If they're violated, then God isn't God anymore. He isn't who He is. His immutability, for example, the fact that God doesn't change. So therefore, if he saw fit to visit wrath upon Israel, then He would certainly visit wrath upon other nations that are even more wicked than Israel was. And yet, at the same time, God loves Israel. And you say, well, wow, what He did to them didn't seem very loving. But when you consider the hundreds of years that God sent prophets and others to them to warn them, admonish them to turn from their wickedness. We see the perfect love of God. We see His patience. We see His care. But we also see His justice and His wrath when disobedience is met at every point along the way. We'll see that in these first two outline points, especially this morning. I don't know if we'll get much further beyond them, but we'll see as we go. So, before we get into them, spend some time around your tables with your questions. If you haven't studied the passage, you may find these questions a little bit difficult, but just try to reference them according to your knowledge of all Scripture, because it really all comes into play in many ways, and especially on this first question dealing with the kinsman and redeemer. Hopefully you've done some study on that in the Old Testament. Think of some examples of it and so forth. So spend some time with the questions. This is just helping you get the juices flowing on this as we go into this topic and the others of the points that we hope to cover this morning. Okay. So let's take about 10 minutes.
Point six.
Okay, anybody get beyond question one, by the way?
Well, we're working on two.
Our table. So, there's a lot there on this, and of course, the point of the outline that we're going into to start with this morning is that very one, point six on the back of your study sheet, which says kinsman, Israel's kinsman redeemer. So who would you say the kinsman redeemer of Israel is?
Jesus.
I think more specifically, I would say God the Father.
Yes.
Is the kinsman redeemer of Israel, but of course that includes Christ, that includes the Holy Spirit. So that's not a wrong answer, but if we want to look at a particular member of the Godhead, I would say, and especially in this passage of Scripture where we're dealing with the judgment of Babylon, that is definitely brought on by God Himself. So our passage of Scripture in our study here that we're covering under this title, Kinsman Redeemer, is Jeremiah 50, verses 33 through 40. So let's go ahead and look at those scriptures as we go through this. Verse 33, thus says the Lord of hosts, the son of Israel are oppressed. The sons of Israel are oppressed, and the sons of Judah as well. And all who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. I think I mentioned this last week, but a lot of people think because of the testimony that Nebuchadnezzar gave in Daniel after he had been judged by God for his pride for 7 years there out of his mind and feeding out in the pasture like a cow for bull, I guess, and he died, right? Okay. So anyway, for 7 years. We hear his testimony of how God humbled him, and he definitely gives God the credit and all of those things. But keep in mind, the last part of that verse 33, and all who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. So at any, whatever happened to Nebuchadnezzar, he certainly didn't get it from the standpoint of understanding that he should probably not be holding Israel captive and doing the things that Babylon was probably guilty of for the captives and those that had been taken to Babylon. I was reading a little bit of some of the commentaries that deal with some of the things that Babylon was probably guilty of in the process of, first of all, in their conquering of Israel and other nations for that matter, and how they were probably treated. And frankly, it's pretty gross, pretty bad stuff that was probably being done. So they were not merciful. And God's judgment was even against Nebuchadnezzar himself because of the evil that he had done against Israel. Going on in our passage, verse 34, says, their Redeemer is strong, the Lord of hosts is his name. Whenever you see it saying Lord of hosts in the Old Testament, it's dealing with God as the head of the army of heaven, so to speak. In other words, the Lord of hosts, the hosts of his might and his power and his army that fulfills the wrath of God against those whom he has targeted for that purpose. So the Lord of hosts is his name. And this is the role that God is taking here. It's his wrath that's being unleashed on Babylon. So the kinsman redeemer, I'm sure you got the one where they're the provider or the person that takes on the debt or the property of their a deceased member of the family or has lost their land. They're supposed to step in and actually purchase that land. In the case of the death, they step in place of that individual, marry their widow, if they have a widow, and if they have no children, they actually raise up children under the name of the deceased. So that, remember in Ruth and Boaz, there was one person ahead of Boaz as far as the kinsman redeemer. And he said, well, when he heard he had to marry Ruth, well, I can't do that. It'll mess up my inheritance. Well, keep in mind, that was just an excuse. Okay. By that time, the kinsman redeemer had been reduced to a thing where they just took the shoe off, you know. But if you read the Old Testament law on that, that was a disgraceful thing for a man not to step up and be the kinsman redeemer. Doesn't mention it in the case of Ruth and Boaz, but the widow would actually spit in the face of the one who refused to take the role of being the kinsman redeemer. It was a dishonorable thing. The whole idea of taking the shoe off was a thing of just saying, that's a shameful thing that he wouldn't fulfill that role. He wouldn't have messed up his inheritance. He just got some land he got to use until it turned over to the son of the widow that he married. Because then it goes back to the original family that it's supposed to go back to in the first place. So that was the role of kinsman redeemer in that regard. Did any of you get to the area of the kinsman redeemer as far as the avenger of blood? Anybody discuss that? Well, there was that role. If somebody was murdered in the family, the kinsman redeemer was also the avenger of blood. The one that would go out, and when he met that individual out in the field or wherever it was, he was to take vengeance and kill that person for having killed, murdered a family member. And he even had the right to kill someone who had only committed manslaughter if they hadn't fled successfully to the city of refuge, to where they would be protected until the death of the high priest. So the kinsman redeemer had a lot of responsibility in reference to family. And why do you think this was? It was that way. Much of it has to do with Israel and their land. That's an area where we as Gentile believers have a difficult time relating to, because yes, America, we have our houses and our properties and all those kind of things, but we don't have the same relationship to the land that Israel had. And God said, remember he told Abraham, I'm giving this to your descendants, this land of Canaan, and the term, I'm giving it to them forever. Now we know there'll be a new heaven and a new earth someday, so you say, well, I guess it ends then. No. Because there's a new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven, we have really a new earth, and Israel will still have its land. We don't know in what fashion that will be during that time, but the land is a very important thing in Israel, and it was important to God that they have this. Even God has taken residence up in that part of the world. And we've already seen it to a degree, and we'll see it even more as we go down through this passage of Scripture, how God gives great regard for the area of Israel's possession. Jerusalem, that's God's city. Talks about the Jordan River and some of those other things that these are all very important to God. And when Jesus returns to set up his millennial kingdom, it will be in Jerusalem. It's not going to be in D.C., is it? If D.C. even exists by that time. So all of those things are pointing to the fact that the land is very, very important to Israel. So therefore, the kinsman redeemer idea is very important. And God takes the role of kinsman redeemer, and the avenger of blood, part of that role, is manifested here in this judgment of Babylon. God is taking it seriously. Some passages of scripture will help you on this. Numbers, chapter 35. Turn there if you like. I'm just looking at one verse, though. Numbers 35, verse 21 says, "For if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him." Now, I realize he's not called a kinsman redeemer there. He's called the avenger. But that role was generally the same, kinsman redeemer, the one that took responsibility for the family and the protection of that family. As we have, God is taking that position with Babylon. And then the purchase of alienated property comes out of Leviticus 25, verse 25, which says, "If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold." So that didn't even require the death of the individual. That was just the fact that he was so poor he had to sell it. Kinsmen and redeemers would step up and get that land back for him. And by the way, the year of Jubilee, in case some of those things didn't get rectified during that time, that took care of it all, according to the Mosaic law. But we also know that Israel never once celebrated the year of Jubilee or the Sabbath to the land and everything. In fact, the whole captivity of Judah was, the length of time was based on how many Sabbath years that they had not observed. So that was important to God, that those would be followed. But so the year of Jubilee would rectify everything if it had been followed as God had planned for it to do. Then we have the marriage to his widow. Again, that's out of the book of Ruth, 4:5. "Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance.'" Of course, that's the idea of the kinsman redeemer marrying the widow of the one who had died, and not having children by her under his own name, but under the name of the deceased. So God, as the kinsman redeemer of Israel, will indeed protect and avenge Babylon's treatment of Israel, as we see in the following verses, in the fivefold use of the sword and a drought against their water supply, bringing famine and desertion from the land. And back to our passage here, finishing up verse 34, it says, "He will vigorously plead their case so that he may bring rest to the earth, but turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon." "Sword against the Chaldeans," declares the Lord, "and against the inhabitants of Babylon, and against her officials and her wise men." Verse 36, "A sword against the oracle priests, and they will become fools." Why are they becoming fools? Because their prophecy does not come to pass. And they're fools. "A sword against her mighty men, and they will be shattered. A sword against their horses, and against their chariots, and against all the foreigners who are in the midst of her, and they will become women." It's interesting using that. It's the idea of weakness, cowardness. I'm not saying any of you ladies are cowards by any means, but it's the idea that they're running for shelter because they know they don't have the strength to overcome what's coming against them. So that's the term. You don't like it, talk to the Lord about it. It's a good word. Okay. "A sword against her treasuries, and they will be plundered. A drought on her waters, and they will be dried up, for it is a land of idols, and they are mad over fearsome idols. such devastation that Babylon will become a ruin with no one living there for many generations, like Sodom and Gomorrah, he mentions as we go down further in this passage, verse 39. Therefore, the desert creatures will live there along with the jackals. The ostriches will also live in it, and it will never again be inhabited or dwelt in from generation to generation, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, declares the Lord, no man will live there. You know, it's one thing to have, for Jeremiah to have prophesied that, but think about it. It was fulfilled.
Yeah.
And we know it today. It was fulfilled. I think I had mentioned I was curious about Saddam Hussein, who tried to rebuild Babylon. And I was wondering, okay, in what state is that effort today? There's no one living there.
Yeah.
And the palace that he built to overlook everything, which could be considered actually not part of Babylon, but very next, very close to the ruins of original Babylon, on a hill that they created just so he could look over the ruin, or the new Babylon that he was trying to build. It was interesting that he even believed that he was a reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. So, very clear that that didn't work out, did it? And the last phrase of our passage on this point of our outline, it says, nor will any son of man reside in it. And it is a ruin still today. Well, there's people in and out of the area, but nobody calls it their home. That's what God is making clear here. It's a wild land at best. Maybe some sheep and goats get grazed there now and then, but it's a deserted area. And the whole area around it, frankly, is very populated. A lot of population around it, but those ruins are not a city any longer. And I compared it to, you know, our own New York City or Los Angeles in terms of the idea of that was probably in people's minds of that day before that destruction. They were thinking, this is an impossible to defeat nation or city. And yet, it was defeated. And they would have thought, well, you know, it's just taken over by another country. It was a valuable place. It had a lot of treasure, everything else. Everybody would have wanted it to continue, but it'd just be under new power. No. That isn't the case. So, you know, of course, we're not surprised, are we? I mean, we know God's word is true. And it's just wonderful to see God do what he said he's going to do. Let's go into our next outline point, the permanence of Babylon's doom. And that's verses 41 through 46, a little shorter passage on this one here. It says, behold, a people is coming from the north. Now, we've talked a little bit about this, but I want to spend just a little more time on it. Here again, we see this phrase, which must be referenced as either the direction of attack or simply a phrase used to denote an enemy coming to conquer. And I think it's a little bit of both, in one sense. As far as Babylon was concerned, the Medes were northwest of Babylon. So they could be called a nation from the north geographically. However, Persia doesn't fit the bill at all, because Persia is east of Babylon, as far as that's concerned. This time, it is Babylon who is the target. However, we have reference back to Israel through this section a little bit, as we'll see when we get to it. And the idea is, again, Israel, whenever they were attacked, were always attacked from the north. Because the nations that were east of Israel Babylon is about 800 miles across the desert from Jerusalem. And they're almost on the same latitude. But still, when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem, they came down from the north. Reason being is that Babylon's army was not capable of crossing that 800 miles of desert to attack them. Because there's no water, no supplies. Got to supply an army, right? So what they did is they followed the trade routes. And the trade routes followed the rivers. Up the Euphrates River, coming up into the north end of Israel's land. And then, of course, then following the Jordan on down to as low as Jerusalem when that was attacked. And that was definitely from the north. So the north makes sense. But there's the whole phrase of from the north. And we'll deal with it a little bit more as we get further into this passage. But behold, a people coming from the north. The Medes, as I said, were geographically northwest. But the first occurrence of this concept of north in Jeremiah is found in Jeremiah chapter 6. You might want to turn over there. Jeremiah chapter 6. I want us to look at verses 22 through 24. Because this will bring into what is actually, I think, kind of a phrase that was given about invading armies. Because we not only have it in verse 22, but we also have it, the same words being used when Edom was attacked by Babylon. We're not going to look at that passage per se, but here's the saying. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the northland. And a great nation will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. That's the phrase. From the remote parts of the earth. And you say, well, wait a minute. We're in Asia, right? Well, that was the known world of that day. So when it talks about the remote parts of the earth, Babylon and Ur of the Chaldees were Abraham originated from. Further over, remember I mentioned about Susan and under Esther. That was even further east, over in Persia. Those were the remote parts of the earth that it's being referred to here. That they were coming down to conquer. In this case, Babylon. But of course, Babylon was part of that remote parts of the east, and therefore, when they attacked Israel, it was also true of them, of which this passage in Jeremiah 6 is referring to. Continuing on with that passage, verse 23, they seize bow and spear, they are cruel and have no mercy, their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses arrayed as a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Zion. God's wrath that he's announcing is going to happen to Jerusalem. We have heard the report of it. Our hands are limp. Anguish has seized us. Pain as of childbirth. The most plausible explanation of the Northland then is probably has to do with the direction which the armies were coming from the east to approach Israel, especially Judah and Jerusalem. They had to approach from the north, as that was the only feasible route. But that phrase continues on. And a great nation and many kings. That's another thing to keep in mind that when talking about coming from the north. It wasn't just Babylon attacking Israel. Many times there were other armies involved. And especially when Babylon is attacked, we know that the Persians are involved in that. And the Medes. And other nations. We'll see a passage of scripture talks about that Babylon will be inhabited by, like locusts coming in. These are the invading armies that are coming in there. Some would have been north of Babylon, I suppose. but they were all allied together to take on Babylon and destroy it. So a great nation and many kings, remote parts of the earth, all of this is a description along with verse 44, which we'll see another thing applied here, also repeated in the destruction of Edom, as I mentioned. That you'll find that in Jeremiah 49, verses 19 through 21. I'm not going to turn over to those at this time. It seemed to simply be indicative of the terror and merciless destruction of an invading army bent on total annihilation. Verse 42 now in our text. They seize their bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses marshaled like a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. Verse 43, the king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hand hangs limp. Distress has gripped him, agony like a woman in childbirth. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thicket of the Jordan. Now, wait a minute. We're talking about the destruction of Babylon here. We're not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But what is this lion like a lion from the thicket of the Jordan? That's another phrase that gets used more than once in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, I'm sure, remembered probably when God used this phrase for the first time in rebuke of Jeremiah's complaint of why he doesn't immediately eliminate the wicked and thus make life easier for the religious. Or the righteous, I'm sorry, not religious. Jeremiah 12. Open your Bibles up to that passage. This is that case where God uses the thicket of the Jordan the first time in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 12, starting with verse 1. It says, righteous are you, O Lord. This is Jeremiah speaking. This is not a thus saith the Lord as yet. This is Jeremiah's words to God. He says, righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Job tried that, didn't he? Okay, why has the way of the wicked prospered? And we see psalmists coming up with psalms that ask that very question as well, don't we? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them. They have also taken root. They grow. They have even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. But you know me, O Lord. You see me. And you examine my heart's attitude toward you. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for a day of carnage. How long is the land to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside to wither? For the wickedness of those who dwell in it, animals and birds have been snatched away because men have said, he will not see our latter end. Okay, that's the end of Jeremiah's words. Now, verse 5, God answers. Here's his answer. It says to Jeremiah, if you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, and it was a land of peace at this particular point in history, because this is under Josiah's reign. How will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? There's a term, right? The thicket of the Jordan. Now, in our passage that we've been looking at, we noticed a lion is coming out of the thicket of the Jordan. The thicket of the Jordan was apparently the lush vegetation that any river produces on its banks. In that area, and apparently it was occupied by dangerous animals like lions, for example. So the thicket was a rough place. And that's what God is reminding Abraham, reminding Jeremiah of it. How will you do in the thicket of the Jordan if you can't, keep from falling down in the land of peace? How will you do in a rough spot like a thicket of the Jordan, where even your brothers and household of your father, the time when I will punish you, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
Even they have dealt treacherously with you, even they have cried aloud after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. And then God further answers by pointing out, he says, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance. The use of that phrase, thicket of the Jordan, surely must have reminded Jeremiah how grieved God was to have delivered his own beloved over to Babylon. Because he goes on to say that they are his beloved, and yet he had to forsake them. He abandoned, he says, my inheritance through Israel. That was a devastating thing that God had to do to his people. For all the devastation and merciless cruelty Babylon overzealously visited upon Judah, now because God is perfect in his justice as well as his wrath, the same treatment is going to come upon Babylon. As Jeremiah wanted it to happen to the wicked in Judah before their judgment, that will always be the fate of those who attack Israel. After all, it was an eternal covenant. Genesis 12:3, the Abrahamic covenant says, I will bless those who bless you, one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Why did God judge Babylon? That promise right there.
Yeah.
Why did Germany lose the war?
Yeah.
Because of that verse right there. I always shudder when I hear about our relations with Israel as a nation. I'm so thankful that so far we're on the right side of that. The day we step off that side, woe to us. Woe to us probably anyway because of our sin, but nevertheless, especially in reference to Israel. While the lion spoken of here in this verse 44, remember the lion coming out of the thicket, is likely Persia that is speaking of, or at least the Medes. It is said to be from the thicket of the Jordan. So, while the lion is the one God chooses to enact the judgment against Babylon, I think the fact that it references the thicket of the Jordan, it's because God is the one that enacts this. He appoints this, and God's geography is always going to see Jordan, Israel, and Jerusalem as his place of dwelling and working. Indeed, God will deliver this wrath against Babylon because they both fulfilled what he chose them to do, but in their overzealous invasion of Judah tried to destroy God's beloved. And you don't want to do that. We even have the future of this mentioned in Zechariah chapter 2. Over there, Zechariah chapter 2. Verse 6, it says, Ho there, flee from the land of the north. There's that phrase again, see? Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. He's speaking to Israel.
flee from the land of the north. Get out of Babylon. Get out of where, yes, I did disperse you, but get out of there. Ho, Zion, escape. You are living with the daughter of the time, what? I'm sorry, the daughter of Babylon. Now this Babylon that's being spoken of here is not the one that he judges 70 years after the conquest of Jerusalem. That one's gone. But we also know in the book of Revelation there's a destruction of Babylon coming in that time, is there not? And that's what this is speaking of. For thus says the Lord, verse 8, of hosts, after glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he touches the apple of his eye. Yeah, see, you don't want to touch the apple of the eye of God, do you? And that's Israel. That's who that is. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. For you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. And who is that me? And that's Jesus Christ in his millennial reign. It says he will rule with a rod of iron. But again, notice how the judgment comes for God. Verse 9. For behold, I will wave my hand over them. That's how hard it is for God to judge a city like Babylon, or any nation for that matter, because you notice that it isn't just Babylon, because it says nations in verse 8. Any nation that has tried to plunder Israel is going to pay the price, and all God has to do is wave his hand over it. And it ceases to exist, if that's his desire. Okay, back to our text in verse 44. We'll get through this point that we've had. 7. We'll make it to 8. But here we are. Behold, verse 44. One will come up like a lion from the thicket of the Jordan to a perennially watered pasture. Speaking of Babylon, around the Euphrates River. Sure, it was a lush area because of the volume of that river. For in an instant I will make them run away from it. Run away from what? The lion. The lion out of the thicket of the Jordan. And whoever is chosen, there again, see, this is God's decision. He chooses who it's going to be, and we know by history that it was Persia and the Medes. I will appoint over it. For who is like me, and who will summon me into court? That's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no one. And who then is the shepherd who can stand before me? Again, another rhetorical question. No one. Verse 45, therefore hear the plan of the Lord which he has planned against Babylon, and his purposes which he has purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. At the shout, Babylon has been seized, the earth is shaken, and an outcry is heard among the nations. Outcry from the nations. Well, some of those nations were involved in conquering Babylon. But the outcry is also there because Babylon's a prosperous city, has many treasures in the system that they helped to provide probably for many other nations around them. Just like it will be in the book of Revelation when Babylon is destroyed. Men will weep over its destruction because they prospered with it being around. And also, I think there's just the fear from the other nations. Wow, if Babylon can go down, whew, we don't stand a chance if these same armies want to attack us. I think there's a twofold answer to that question there. The earth is shaken, and an outcry is heard among the nations. Well, we have to stop there. we'll talk about the vengeance, the Lord's vengeance on Babylon the next time we come together, which will be not next week, but the week after, the 8th of December. We'll have two more weeks in this to get just a little bit further in our outline. I'm not predicting a point where we'll finish this out. I'm having too much fun going through this passage, so we're going to have to keep looking as deep as we can as we go through this. And frankly, I'm just scratching the surface anyway. So, let's bow. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. Your word is precious, Father. It gives us so much that we learn about who you are through the events of history that see in the Old Testament, through the prophecies that have even a future and a fulfillment, even though partially it was fulfilled long ago in the God of eternity. And we thank you for how much you reveal yourself in all of these things so that we can know you better and love you more and worship you. May that be our response to all of these things as we look through them. Guide us now as we go in this service to Paul. Thank you in Christ's name.